Families matter, and Dad, you matter to the family. I'm going to say that again to make sure you got that. Families matter, and Dad, you matter to the family. You are the covering, you're the shield, you're the pillar and the post that holds it all together, the key that turns it all on. Dad, you matter much to the family. It's just that simple. In fact, think of it like this. As goes the father, so goes the faith. As goes the faith, so goes the family. And as goes the family, so goes the future. Let me say that again if I can remember it one more time. As goes the father, so goes the faith. As goes the faith, so goes the family. As goes the family, so goes the future. Dad, you matter in the life of your family. We're going to talk about that and much more this morning. Take your Bible, please open them up and turn with me. I invite your attention back to the passage we've been in for a while. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. In a moment, I'll begin reading verse 18. Let's talk for a few moments about, for lack of a better way of titling this, the politically incorrect family. And that's what you're going to find in a few moments. When you have a biblically accurate picture of the family, you'll find out that it's a politically inaccurate understanding in most people's mind. So finally, if you will, Colossians chapter 3. You know, one of the things that amazes me is how seldom we talk about things like family, about marriage and raising kids and being good husbands and wives. We go to college and universities. We learn how to be doctors and lawyers and engineers. We study about chemistry and science and English and all that stuff. But nowhere do we have a class on how to be a husband, how to be a wife, or how to be a mom, or how to be a dad. We just leave all that off as if it just comes naturally. Well, it doesn't just come naturally. In fact, the Bible speaks to it and addresses it in a very specific way. From Genesis to Revelation, from Moses to Jesus, from the teaching of the Ten Commandments to the instruction of the Apostle Paul, the Scripture over and over again tells us that family really matters, and fathers matter in the family. And the Scripture tells us how that works. You're going to see that beginning this morning in this passage of Scripture. Take your Bible, look in chapter 3. Let me refresh your memory. And for those of you who are new with us, you'll need to catch on. But let me refresh where we've been so you'll remember how we've got into this. By the way, context matters greatly in this particular passage of Scripture. You remember that this passage is a part of the letter, the end of the letter that Paul is writing to a group of Christians in a place called Colossae. This is a place that Paul has never been. He's writing people he does not know. But he's heard about them, and he's writing to them because of a problem that they have. Now, you recall what happens. Paul is in prison when he writes it. This is the fourth and final of his prison epistles. And a man named Epaphras has come to visit with Paul. And Epaphras is from Colossae, and he's probably an evangelist from that city. He comes to Paul and tells Paul about the condition of the city and the condition of the church there. First, he tells him about the condition of the city. The city of Colossae was on its way down, not on its way up. It was a city that was a shadow of its former self. There had been a time, Colossae was a mighty city, a great city, a powerful and very important city. It was a place where the Roman soldiers had garrison. It was a place where there was a north-south trade route that passed through, and a great economic trade took place in Colossae. But over the years, things happened. Earthquakes destroyed the buildings. The Roman soldiers that were garrisoned there left. A new trade route was cut to the north of them, cutting off the trade route that went through. And now they're just a mere shadow of their former self. But here's the good news. And Epaphras comes to tell Paul that even though the city is going down, God's church is growing up. And God's doing a mighty work in the city of Colossae. A revival has occurred there. And many have come to believe in Jesus Christ. It is a remarkable thing that God is doing in that place. But Epaphras tells Paul there's a problem. There's always a problem. You ever figure that out? There's always a problem. About the time you get one problem solved, you think you've got it all under control, another problem pops up. What's that game, whack-a-mole? You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes church is like spiritual whack-a-mole. You know, one problem comes up, you whack it down, another problem comes up in its place. And this was what was going on. There was a problem in the city of Colossae. Now, what was their problem? The problem was false teachers had come and challenged their faith, disturbed their thinking, and tempted many of them to sin. It's against that backdrop that Paul is writing what he's writing. Now, let me explain how this develops out. In the first few verses, chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Paul talks to us about how we ought to think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The question at hand here is how then should we think as believers? They were being challenged by the false teachers to think in the wrong way. And so in the first few verses of chapter 3, Paul says, here's how I want you to think. Excuse me. Set your mind on things above, not things of earth. Now, what does he mean by that? He says, look, focus on the spiritual, not just the material. Focus on the eternal, not just the temporal. He says, here's how you are to think. Then beginning with verse 12, he answers another question. Not how then shall I think, but how then shall I live? Verse 12 in chapter 3, He begins giving you a summation of how you're to live the Christian life. He tells you that you're to put on love and to follow after peace, and you're to receive the word of God, and you're to do everything that you do in the name of Jesus. Now that brings us up to speed in verse 18. Beginning in verse 18, Paul talks about family issues. In fact, let me explain this to you, and then we'll dive in. The first seven, this is a shift or change of focus. In the first 17 verses of chapter 3, what you have is Paul dealing with personal righteousness. But beginning with verse 18, he begins to deal with not personal righteousness, but personal relationships. And he begins by talking about marriage and family, children, raising kids, being a good husband, being a good wife. Look at verse 18. Let me just read it to you. And when I read it, you'll see what I mean when I talk about being politically incorrect. Verse 18 says, wives, submit. Okay, we better stop for a moment here and take a break. And now you know why I said this was politically incorrect. From the very outset, Paul steps into a situation or into a truth that we don't like to talk about. He says, wives, submit. The word submit, by the way, is not the same as the word obey. Children are told to obey, but wives are told to submit. Husbands are told to submit also in the book of Ephesians. Husbands and wives both are submit to one another. But he starts this passage with this disturbing, politically incorrect statement. Wives, submit to your own husband as it is fitting in the Lord. That means as the Lord would have you to do. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Put a circle around the word love. It's very significant. Love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. In other words, don't be angry because you have this ball and chain you're dragging behind you. That's not what I said. I asked Alice last night how to interpret that, and that's what she said. Now, verse 20. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And children, obey your parents in all things, not some, but all. For this is well-pleasing. In other words, God likes it when you do this. Well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children unless they become discouraged or wounded of heart. That's what that means. Now, stop there. You have the picture of what Paul is doing? Paul said, look, let's talk about the marriage, family, parent-child relationship. Let's dig in here and talk about something that's very, very important. And so Paul starts to talk to us about the family relationship. Now, you get a picture here. What I want to do is take this thing apart. There are two divisions of thought. Before I do, though, let me take note of several things you need to pay attention to. First of all, as you read through this passage, you will note that it's familiar. It sounds familiar. And the reason it's familiar is because it's said that there's a passage that is repeated in another place in Scripture. This is almost identical to what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. Almost word for word, they are the same. I don't know if I've told you this or not, but these two books, Ephesians and Colossians, are very much alike. Someone said they're like twin sisters. No, they're like kissing cousins, but they have a lot in common. A lot of the material that you find in Ephesians, you will also find in Colossians. So first of all, as you read this, it will be familiar. Second, you need to know that it will also be pragmatic. If you're looking for a theological debate, you will not find it in this passage. If you're looking for a philosophical argument, you're not going to get it here. This is very pragmatic stuff, how to do. This is practical Christian stuff that we're looking at. So it's familiar and it's pragmatic. And hear me when I say this. It's also very simple. You need to understand husband and wife relationships, marriage, family relationships are not rocket science. They're not quantum physics. They are most problems, and I've been dealing with marital issues with people's lives for nearly 50 years, and I will say this very point blank. Most of the problems are not that hard, not that complex. They are very simple to understand. Now, you need to know, listen carefully, there's a difference between being simple and being easy. Something can be very simple, but not easy at all. For example, when it says, wives, submit, that's a very simple thing. It's not hard to understand what that means. But carrying it out, that's something else. It's not easy. It's simple, but it's not easy. Now, with that said, let's go back to the text. What I'm going to do this morning is simply run down the passage of Scripture and show you what Paul is saying. There are two divisions of thought. He begins, first of all, talking about husbands and wives. He starts at the top of the food chain. He said, let's talk about the marriage relationship, the way it ought to be between husbands and wives. This is the place you've got to start. You have to understand, families in that day, like families in our day, are under extraordinary attack. I don't know if there's ever been a time quite like the time we're living in, but our families are under extraordinary attack. Did you know that 1/3 of all the households in America, all the marriages, 1/3 of them, at least one or the other partner has been unfaithful? In 1/3 of all marriages, 1/3, either the husband or the wife has been unfaithful. Did you also know that if you ever once cheat on your wife or on your husband, you're 350 times more likely to cheat again? I mean, this is a big deal. When you do it once, you put yourself in that kind of position. 38% of all first-time marriages will end in divorce. 38% will end in divorce. Of those that have a divorce in a first-time marriage, 79% of those will remarry. They'll marry a second time. Of the 79% of those who marry a second time, 50% of those will, when they marry, will have another divorce. And the more times you marry, the more likely it is when you marry that you're going to divorce. It just works out that way. There are all these problems in our homes, in our marriages. There was an ad, I think, on Craigslist. Someone was advertising a wedding dress, and the ad read, "One wedding dress for sale, worn once by mistake." Maybe that's how you feel. It's like the story of a man who won a trip for two to Hawaii. Rather than taking his wife, he went by himself twice. Well, maybe you find yourself in one of those situations where your marriage is not going the way it ought to go. Well, that's what's happening. Now, Paul writes, he says, look, we need to get this thing right. He wants you to get your marriage, how do I say this? The partnership of your marriage to work. I need to stop here, make sure we understand something. You do know that marriage is a partnership. I mean, you can talk about it any way you want to talk about it, but it basically is a practical, almost like a business partnership. I know we like to think of marriage as a romantic liaison. It is not a romantic liaison. It may begin that way early on, but it won't stay that way. It's not about romance. There are romantic moments, and you can conjure up some romantic times, but marriage is not about romance. It is a very pragmatic partnership. Let me give you a definition of marriage. Marriage is a covenant agreement. Oh, good, there. Look at it. Write that down. Marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman in the sight of God, intended to meet the unique intimacy needs of both for a lifetime. Let me read that again. Marriage is a covenant. You need to know this. It's not just an agreement. It is a covenant between a man and a woman, not a man and a man or a woman and a woman, but a man and a woman. In the sight of God, this is not done in a vacuum. God sees it. Intended to meet the unique intimacy needs of both for a lifetime. That's what marriage is. It is a partnership, and it is an equal partnership. This was such a radical idea. When Paul began talking about marriage being like a partnership, an idea of it being an equal partnership. The people in Paul's day could not understand that. That was completely against the vein of thought that they were accustomed to. In the ancient world, marriage partners were never heard of. The ancient Jews, for example, a man could divorce his wife for almost any reason, but a woman could only divorce her husband for one or two reasons. If he contracted leprosy or if he was convicted of raping a virgin, she could divorce him for those reasons. Otherwise, she could not. These were not equal partnerships. But now Paul, when he brings it on board, with all that Paul says, Paul makes it very clear that this is an equal partnership. You are partners, one with the other. Now, if you are a partner, that implies you have a part to play in your partnership. What is the part that you have to play? Let's just break it down. First of all, let's talk to the ladies. Ladies, what is your part in this partnership? This may not sound the way you want it to sound, but your part in the partnership is that you're how do I say this? You are supposed to be his woman. Got that? Now, this is going to get better as it goes. I promise. But this is your part in the partnership is you are supposed to be his woman. Your job is to be the woman that he desires and needs in his life. Not the woman you think he deserves. That's another story altogether. But your job is to be his woman, the woman he desires and needs in his life. And if you're not going to be his woman, the woman he desires and needs in life, he has no legitimate recourse to have a woman that he desires and needs. You're the only one. God gave you to him. You are his woman. You're to meet the desire and need of his life. That's who you are. You are his woman. Now, let's talk about the men. What is your part in the partnership? Your job is to be her man. That's your job. Your job is to be the man that she both desires and needs in her life. And if you're not going to be the man she desires and needs in her life, she has no legitimate recourse to have that. You're the only one she's got. And if she's ever going to have the man she desires and needs, you are it. Tag, brother, you are it. It's your job to do that. Now, that's the partnership that we have in marriage. And so many people, they scratch their head about that. It's really not that hard to understand. That's your job. Alice was in the earlier service, but I'll say she's not here, but she's my woman. Actually, I find that easier to say with her not here. She's my woman. She's my woman. That's W-O-O-O, woman. She's my woman, and I am her man. Are you getting this down? Visualize. I am her man, and she is my woman. And my part is to be the man she desires and needs. Her part is to be the woman that I desire and need. That's the part in the partnership. He said, well, I'm not sure I understand, Pastor, when you talk about meeting the unique intimacy needs of both. What exactly does that mean? Well, that's a good question. Let's think about it. What are the intimacy needs of men and women? Let's talk first of all about men. What is a man's most important intimacy need? It's probably not what you're thinking, and probably not what he's trying to tell you in the note he's writing. Let me tell you what it is. And this is not what your mama taught you either. The most important intimacy need of a man is ego affirmation. I know that sounds strange, but that's the most important need. A man's most unique intimacy need is for ego affirmation. You say, that's the problem. He's that ego, man, it's so you do know it's hard for people to be good partners in marriage. Aren't you aware of that? It's hard to do. And you know why it's hard to do? Because we're so different. And I've told you before, the difference is not just plumbing. The difference is wiring. Here's the real problem in marriages. Women think wrong. That's the problem. They don't think right. Have you noticed that, guys? Women just don't think right. And on the other side of the scale, the problem is that men don't think right either. Women have this tendency, I have noted this, women have a tendency to think like women. Yeah, it's funny. Yeah, and men have this tendency to think like men. And women, it drives them crazy when men are creatures of ego. You're not going to divorce him, but half a chance given to you'd kill him, but it's because that ego just frustrates you so much. I read about a woman who was at a women's conference, and the women's speaker was talking about the problem with women mothering their husbands. And she asked the question, do any of you women want to mother your husband? One lady raised her hand. She said, madam, you want to mother your husband? She said, oh, mother him. I thought you said murder him. Maybe that's where you are. And one of the differences in men and women is that intimacy need. What do men need? They need that ego affirmation. God created them with an ego. It's what gives them the ambition. It gives them this competitive edge that they need. And this is that's the most important intimacy need. Now, your mama probably told you that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Your father was probably a fat, unhappy guy. That's not the way to a man's heart. The way to a man's heart is through his ego. Stroke his ego, he'll follow you like a puppy dog all day long. That is his great. You say, well, how do I affirm his ego? Well, Paul tells you. Go back to the text for a moment. In verse 18, Paul says, here's what you do. Wives, submit. How do you meet that unique ego need? By submission. Now, the word submit means to yield. It means to yield to his needs and yield to his, whether he likes this or you like it, either one, it doesn't really matter. God has put him in a position of being head or leader of your home. And your task is either to cause that to flourish in him or to diminish in him. And your submission is when you recognize that position that God has given and you yield to that. That's his God-given need, ego affirmation. Does that make sense? You understand where I'm coming from with that? And that's what he needs. Now, what about women? If a man's unique need is ego affirmation, a woman's unique need is emotional security. Her need to feel safe with this man. Her need to feel as though he loves her forever. And how do you show that emotional security? How do you do that? Well, the Bible says you do that by loving her unconditionally. Look, go back to the passage. Verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as fitting in the Lord. And then he says, husbands, love your wives. Now, I asked you to circle the word love a few moments ago. There are different Greek words for love. Eros is a Greek word that means romantic love or erotic love. Phileo is a Greek word that means family love, familial love, or brotherly love. But the word agape, or coming from the root of agapeo, means unconditional love. It's the kind of love that God has for you, the kind of love that the Bible talks about when it says God so loved, agapeo, so loved the world, unconditionally. You love your wife, she needs to know that you're going to love her when she gets old, when she gets wrinkled, when she gets fat, when she gets cranky, when time takes its toll. Are you going to still be there and love her through all of that? That's what gives her the emotional security that she needs. And incidentally, understand this, when a man cheats on his wife, When a man cheats on his wife, what that does to her is not just anger her about the sexual infidelity. It wounds her at the deepest point. You shatter her security, her sense of safety in that relationship. When women do not submit to their husbands, husbands don't see that as unsubmissive behavior. They see that as disrespect. And when men cheat on their wives see that as a greater disrespect. Now, let's move on one more thing. Paul begins by addressing the marriage relationship. He said, look, husbands and wives, you need to be good partners. Get it right. Then he goes on from there and he starts to talk about the parent-child relationship. Now, we won't spend much time on this. But look in verse 20. Paul says, now, children, obey your parents. We have a lot of issues these days with children and families, parents. You know that one out of every four families is a single-parent family, one out of every four. One out of every four, and 50% or 90% of those single-parent families are headed up by women. Where are the men? Where are the fathers? Where are the dads? So he goes on, he says, now, children, let's make it easy on the kids. He doesn't give them anything complicated. He said, children, here's what you do. You just obey your parents. You don't have to worry about all the meanings of submission and love. Here's what you do. You children just obey your parents. And note he says in all things, not some things, but all things. You say, well, what if my parents are idiots? Well, I guess it takes one to know one. I'm not sure exactly how to answer that. Your job is not to determine how idiotic your parent is, but it is your job to obey. Can I address something that bothers me a great deal? There is this prevailing thought. People have the idea that children are supposed to rebel. That somehow it's a healthy, normal thing for kids to grow up and rebel. I was listening some time ago, a television talk show. I've told you my definition of a talk show. A talk show is when a dysfunctional group of people get together with other dysfunctional people and talk about how to live life more dysfunctionally. And that's a talk show. I was watching one of these talk shows and they had a so-called expert on child rearing. And he made the statement, if your child does not rebel against you, there's something unhealthy, abnormal about your child. I think if you were to thump that man on the head, there would be a hollow sound. How ridiculous. The only cultures in the world that believe that children are supposed to rebel are the Western cultures, the United States and Europe. That's not true in Oriental cultures or Latin American cultures. It's not true in African cultures. It's not true in any of those. In Jewish culture, none of those have the idea that when you rebel, you're doing the right thing. In fact, the Bible says rebellion is like witchcraft. The scripture says that rebellion is the sign of the last days. The Bible says in the last days, men or children will be disobedient to their parents. And so this idea that it's normal, it's not normal. Children, obey. He makes it very simple. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then he says, and now fathers, let's talk to the dads. He zeroes in. He does not say mothers, nor does he use a generic term meaning parent. He specifically says, now fathers, here's what you must do. Dad, you matter. I want to give you a break. I'm very appreciative of the fact that you were here this morning. You did not have to be here. This is Father's Day. I understand that. Father's Day is the third most important date on the calendar. First there's Christmas, and then there's Easter, and then there's Father's Day. And Father's Day is the third most important. The fourth most important is what? My birthday, right. Not my birthday. You need to go home and fix your calendar. You dads are here, and I'm glad that you're here, and I don't want to beat you up. I really don't want to beat you up, but you matter so much. You make all the difference in the world. And what Paul says is this. He said, be careful. And this is interesting. Rather than giving them some long string of positive things to do for the kids, he basically just says, the fathers, don't mess them up. That's what he's saying. Don't wound their spirit. Don't mess them up. Isn't it interesting? In other passages, they talk about raising children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But in this passage, Paul just says, look, don't mess up the kids. Do not provoke your children. It means don't wound their spirit. I think one of the problems we dads have is we don't realize how easily we wound the spirit of our children. Sometimes we wound the spirit of our children by ignoring them. We talk about absentee fathers. You don't have to be absentee. You can be right next to them and ignore them all the time. They hunger for your attention. You wound them when you indulge them, when you give them everything that they want, never make them work for anything. You wound them when you. Well, I was going to say something else, but I won't say that. But you wound them. You wound them in the spirit, and it's easily done. And Paul says, don't wound their spirit. In other words, make sure that you don't mess them up. And the best way I know that you don't mess them up is you let them see you walking in the faith. I've seen this so many times. I probably, when you go out, this next service comes in, you may see this. But you see it all the time. Cars pull up outside. A woman will get out with two little kids, three little kids in tow, and carry those kids into the church, into Sunday school. And you want to ask the question, where's Dad? Dad's not there. Why isn't he there? He's not there. He needs to be there. Well, you say it's Father's Day and I'm going fishing or playing golf, or those are fine things to do. Be a great thing to do this afternoon after church. But your kids need to see your faith. As goes the father, so goes the faith, their faith. Statistically speaking, it's so clear that when parents take their children to church, if it's the mom doing it, it really doesn't have the kind of impact as when the dad does it. When dad takes the kids to church, when dad involves himself in their faith, in his faith, in their faith, the likelihood is they'll grow up and stay with it. But when mom is the one doing it, the likelihood is they'll fall away sometime in the future. It's just statistically proven time and time. Dad, you matter so much. They need to see that. Last word. The key to having a Christian home is to make sure Christ is in someone's heart in that home. Dad, that starts with you. So many marriages and families are like sinkholes. They go along for a long time, not knowing that beneath the surface there's a problem until the whole thing collapses. There are people in this room, if you are honest and willing to say so, you have been through times when your families have just collapsed like a sinkhole because there was nothing there to hold them up. Sometimes your faith is just that, the foundation that holds up the sinkhole. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. Let's take a moment to pray. I want to speak to those especially who are here without Christ. You're a father who's never received Jesus. I want to beg you and plead with you, do not walk out in that condition. I'm going to ask you to pray a prayer after me. A simple prayer. Prayer doesn't save you. I hope you know that. Grace saves you. Grace saves you and acted upon by faith. Faith is often expressed by prayer. So if you're here without Christ, you are the problem. You're the one who will wound the spirit of your child. If you're here without Christ, do something today about that. Pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, great way to start. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Your word says you died on a cross for my sin. I can't begin to comprehend that you would do that, but you did. So I repent of all the stuff that I've done, of all of it. And I turn my back on my sin, my old way of life. And I invite you to come in. I ask you to save me. I don't even know all that means, but I ask you to, whatever it means, I want to be saved. I want you to save me. And then I want you to change me. I want you to make me like Christ. At this moment, on this Father's Day, I am inviting you to be Lord of my life. I'm asking you to come in and be in my life forever. Now and forever. Would you pray that prayer? In a moment, you may want to talk to someone. You may want to come and kneel at the altar as people did in the early service just to pray. Maybe as a father, you want to take your family by the hand and say, we're going to the altar today. We're just going to pray. Maybe you should lead your family to do that. Whatever that need in you right now, here's what the scripture teaches. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That means you too. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way this quiet Father's Day. I know you're working. I don't know who you're working on or what you're doing, but I know you're working in this room. Have your way. Go beyond words that I have spoken. Say better things than I ever could. Empower people's lives to change. Lord, hear their prayer. Hear my prayer. Fill this place with your presence and your glory. We come now to worship and sing your praises. In your holy name, we do this. Amen. 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 Let's stand together. Let's worship. The altar's open for families to come. You want someone to talk with? You come.